We're looking at the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I think what I'd like for you to do this morning is, if you have your Bible and you like to take notes in it, you might want to open your Bible to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. If not, you just want to follow along in your bulletin insert. I've got the outline for today's study. In Hebrews 4, we're going to look at the first five verses today, and the topic is this doctrine of rest. This doctrine of rest. What does the Bible mean when it talks about rest? So I'm going to read now Hebrews 4 in the first five verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. I'm sure you caught a common word there. In fact, that very word we're talking about today appeared five times, and it's a very unique word. It's found four additional times in this chapter, for a total of nine times in this one chapter. And that's interesting because it only occurs 10 times total in the Bible. There's only one other place in the Bible where this particular word, rest, in the Greek, occurs, and it's in the book of Acts, and we're not going to look at that for now, because I want to focus on this doctrine of rest. This chapter, in particular the first 11 verses, are very much focused on this idea of rest, of the doctrine of Christian rest. And that is a wonderful thing to think about and to contemplate. And I hope to do it some justice today, but to do that, I'm going to have to kind of drop it down to first gear as much as I can. And we're going to start with some of the awkward language in that first verse. It does read a little awkward. And I have to admit, over the years, I've misunderstood it until I slowed down and tried to draw out from it what it's truly saying. That first sentence, let us therefore fear, I think we can follow that. It's the next part, lest a promise being left us. What does that mean? How are we to take that of entering into his rest? Any of you should seem to come short of it. That seems pretty straightforward, but why would it say that? And it's maybe a little unclear. So let me try to demystify it some. I'm not going to go digging into Greek and all that for now, but what I do want to do is to provide you the sense of the text. You could translate it this way, and I'm going to change the word order a little bit to try to bring it out. Since we have a promise remaining to us, that word left us implies it's remaining, it's still available. Since we have a promise available to us of entering into his rest, let us therefore fear lest any of you should even appear to come short of it. So the point here is that we do, in fact, have this promise, a promise of rest. Christians have a hope of a future rest. So that's the sense of it. Now, I want to talk now a little bit about some of these phrases and some of the implications from that, now that we maybe have a little better clarity on what the verse is saying. It's the first phrase, being left to us or remaining to us. That does imply that we have the promise. And if you recall, there was a lot of teaching that's being brought forth and anchored from the Old Testament. So this wasn't something just for the Old Testament people of God. This is a promise that you and I still have available to us today. It is an open promise of God, which is something we need to be thinking about as we go through some hardships in life. We still have this promise of God. The second is that it is his rest. You see that also later in verse 3. He speaks about my rest. If it's God's rest, then he creates it. He defines it. He gives it the terms and conditions. It's his to create and to dispense as he wishes. The third point I'd like to draw your attention to is that it's a rest to be entered. He says, lest they enter into his rest. Entrance. When you think about an entrance, what comes to mind? Well, If I were to think about an entrance, I think about an entrance to my house. It means there's probably a door or some kind of a gate. It probably means there's a path or a way to get to it. That entrance also implies that wherever I'm currently at, the entrance is fixed. So where I'm at, I need to chart a direction to that in order to get to that entrance. And so entering into his rest does imply a path, a direction. So if it's a promise left out there for us, then we need to be mindful of hitting the target, if you will. Now, the conclusion of this, and I want to have a little bit of discussion on this, is that therefore we are to fear. And it might not strike you as obvious. Here's this glorious hope, this promise set out. So fear. I don't get the sense of that. I can see, let us therefore rejoice. That I can understand if it said that, but it says, therefore let us fear. Why would it say that? So I want to talk a little bit about this, because I do not believe it's the cringing fear of a despotic power. We're not going to be, you know, cowering as we approach that entrance. I don't believe that's what's going on at all. So let me start with some questions and try to get maybe some of your feedback. So let's balance this out here. Have you ever had a dream job? You had a job that you absolutely loved. Anybody? All right, Mrs. Ross, you're shaking your head. Yes, you had a dream job. What was that dream job?
Everything I do.
Everything you do is a dream. It's just happy, wonderful land in Mrs. Ross's world. I want her jobs. I can't say I've had any of those. What is it about the jobs, that dream job that you really liked, that motivated you to get up in the morning?
My first job.
Your first job was a dream job, all right. And what motivated you to get up in the morning? Why did you like it so much?
Just a new world opened up to me.
A whole new world, new experiences, new...
Yeah, it brought out creativity in me. Curiosity.
You could do creative things. It stimulated the curiosity. Yeah, she was a buyer for a Consolidated to do different hand gloves for a high-end store. Lisa?
What about culture and pay?
Okay, you like the culture. You like the pay. Okay. Another way to think of this is, what about a dream relationship? Now, of course, hopefully you're married to your dream relationship. What is the... don't shake your heads back there, please. So I asked, you know, what did you love about your job? And then, of course, you know, what do you love about your dream relationship? I'm not going to embarrass anybody here with that. But now I want to talk about the fear aspect of it. And we'll maybe start with the job. If you really, really love the job, what did you fear while you were on that job? Can you say there was any maybe fear associated with that?
Yeah, I would say fear of failure, maybe. Maybe fear of not being able to do your job. Competency.
Okay, so you really loved the job. You liked it. You liked the culture. You liked the pay. And then you had this fear of failure, and I want to explore that a bit, because I think that's good. That's very, I would have that fear as well. You don't want to blow the job, because what happens if you fail?
You don't have a job.
You would lose the thing that you really love. And I think that's what's going on here. It's a fear of missing out. The fear is a fear of departure. That's what's going on, I believe, in Hebrews 4. In fact, if you have your Bible open, you can go back to chapter 3 and verse 12, where it says it right there, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." See, this is the thing that you're being cautioned against. This is the thing that you're being warned. You don't want to depart, because think about the promise. It's a wonderful promise. Look at this fantastic outcome, a promise of rest. And so this is what I think is implied here in verse 1. It's a fear of departure. You don't want to miss out on this. And of course, you can think of people in the Old Testament who missed out. We think of Esau, who for one bowl of pottage sold his birthright, and he missed out on the birthright that God had given through the line of Abraham. Jeremiah 32:38 puts it this way. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to flip open to that. God here in His promise says, "And they shall be My people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way." Notice that way business, that direction going towards that promise of rest. "That they may fear Me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good." Now notice this punchline here. "But I will put My fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from Me." You see, that's what the child of God fears. They don't want to miss the glories of heaven. They don't want to miss out on these great, exceeding, and precious promises. They don't want to blow the deal, as it were, as our sister pointed out. If you really like the job, you want to hang on to it. You don't want to be replaced. Well, our passage continues in verses 2 and 3 and parts of verse 5, and it points out how others failed to rest. The first was the enduring promise of rest. That's in your handout, your first fill in the blank. I didn't kind of mention that to you. And the second is how others failed to rest. And this is also a very instructive passage here. It says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith." And that word "mixed" kind of gives the insight. And that was the dynamite discovery I had this week in studying this passage. And I hope to kind of convey it to you today. Then there's all these quotes from Psalm 95:11, "As I have sworn in My wrath, if they shall enter into My rest." He repeats that twice. He really foot stomps that point. Well, the first thing I'd call your attention to is that it was the gospel preached to us and them. Now, I don't know if you have your Bible antennas on or not, but it says the gospel was preached to us and to them. The gospel. So in this context, what do you suppose was the gospel that was preached to them? Now we're talking about the Jews coming out of the wilderness. What gospel did they have preached to them that is the same that is preached to us? Because they didn't know about the name of Jesus. What is that? What do you suppose? What are your thoughts on that? Anton?
Well, they had a promised land that the Lord promised that they would go into, and it had somewhat of a description that they were awaiting as well. And in a sense, I would see that as being the gospel, the good news declared to them to follow after the Lord, and He has these things promised laid up for them.
So you're correct. You hit a couple of key words there in that they had a promise. I like the way that you changed the word gospel to good news, because when it says that the gospel was preached to them, that word gospel is the word evangelized, and evangelized means spreading the good news. So we could also ask the question, what was the good news they heard that is the same good news that we hear? Well, it's the promises of God. You know, we enter into these promises by faith, just as they entered into them by faith. They would be able to enter into the land of Canaan, typical of heaven. That's the very shadowy figure of old for the believer's entrance into heaven. Even Martin Luther King, in his famous speech, which just recently we celebrated an anniversary for, in his "I Have a Dream," often would speak of heaven as that promised land, as that Beulah land, as that Canaan into which to cross. He got the imagery from the Scriptures, and that is the same promise held out to them that's held out to us as well. It's that land that flows with milk and honey. That's what we're looking for. Yet here, the penman to the Hebrews is underscoring that it's a rest. Now, last week we talked about that word rest. It's like a settling in. It's a colonization. Not many people want to build their own house. You have to be a real glutton for punishment to want to build your own house, because it's just a lot of work. It's a lot of oversight. It's a lot of mud. Oh my goodness, is it a lot of mud. It's a lot of waste. It's a lot of delay. It's a lot of expense. The expense keeps burning. As long as there's a contractor there, money keeps going and flowing. And it's just, you just want to go into a house that's already built, that has the landscaping done, and better yet, already furnished. not everybody likes to keep their own furniture, but imagine if the furniture was better than yours. You'd want to just move right into that. That would be much easier. And that's a way that God depicts heaven for you and I. It's already. Nothing further is required. That's a promise to us. You know, we see in 2 Corinthians 6, and this is in your handout, verse 16, that as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, that's an old covenant promise that was littered throughout, or copiously scattered, I should say, throughout. God doesn't litter throughout the Old Testament. Yet that old covenant promise is the same gospel promise to you and I today. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians continues, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And the fear is you don't want to miss out. You want to obtain that promise. I'm really impressed that we're told that the gospel was preached to them is the same gospel preached to us. And the reason I like that is because it unifies the Old and the New Testament. There is unity between the Old and the New. There are some churches that say, we're just a New Testament, fill in the blank denomination, oh, Baptist. We're just a New Testament Baptist church. All we have is the New Testament. Well, you've actually just cut out two-thirds of the record and the examples and the illustrations God gives as to how those promises are wrestled with, are dispensed, are fulfilled, even as the New Testament here lies upon, relies upon. It's pointing out these teachings from Exodus, from Numbers, from Psalm 95. In fact, in Acts 15, this is what the disciples, the early apostles, wrote. Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Speaking about the law of Moses. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Well, the we and they in this context is referring to Jews and Gentiles. Why would you enforce Judaic restrictions and requirements upon the Gentiles? We are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as they were saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though they knew him not by that name. Yet salvation has always been by grace, through faith. You have to lay hold on the promises of God. You've simply got to believe what God says. And so the point is that salvation was the same for the Old Testament people of God as much as for the New Testament, by grace, through faith in the declared Word of God. So that's an interesting point. Now, I did mention to you that that word mixed was my big word for today. And you've got some fill-in-the-blanks. Promise without faith. What do you think a promise without faith is like? Well, it turns out to be just like bricks without mortar. How many of you have ever seen brickwork being done? You've seen it. You know how it goes. Somebody's got a cement mixer out there. They've got some sand. Maybe they've got some of the concrete, and they've got a little bit of gravel, and they mix all that stuff up, and that's the mortar, and they put the block down, and they get their little strange triangle-shaped trowel out and put some of that on there and slap it across the top and smear it around and plant a brick on it. They've got a plumb line laid out, so they're laying it out level. I love to see really good bricklayers, because when they know what they're doing, they can move pretty quick, and they can lay a straight wall really fast. I don't think I've ever seen a competent bricklayer lay out bricks, and I'm talking traditional bricks, and skip the mortar. If you just pile up a stack of bricks, what you supposing's going to happen? Somebody use the magic word collapse? Well, what if they're really big bricks? They're big, and you pile them up. What can happen? It can still fall over with a little bit of pressure, with a little bit of resistance, with a little bit of hardships. And so the Word of God is that brick. Oh, it's a brick. It's very solid, and there's many of them. But the mortar, and that word mixed is the word tempered. If it's not tempered with faith, if it's not daubed with faith, it says in a place in the Old Testament, you've been daubed with untempered mortar. You're you have a weak handling of the Word of God. And those who hear the Word of God, but into their ears there is no faith. They just don't believe it. It simply means, well, I'll read it to you in the Syriac, in the Old Latin, the way they translate it is that the Word did not unite with the hearers in faith. It didn't unite. There wasn't a union. And that's what happens with several layers of bricks. With the mortar, it unites them. You know, you can't just stack these bricks and expect them to withstand any significant pressure. Faith is the mortar that strengthens the heard word into the soul. And I think that's very fitting. And you see this. You see this in people. They hear the Word of God and immediately say, I don't believe that. And so the Word's there. There's no fault with the Word. The fault is with the hearer because they don't believe God. Do they have any legitimate reasons to not believe God? No, He created them. Well, I don't believe in a creator. Well, okay, I don't believe that somebody built this building either. I don't believe somebody built that skyscraper. It just appeared on its own. You would say, well, that's ludicrous. You have a human body. There had to be a designer. Evolution is bankrupt for being able to answer anything even remotely close as to how your body, consisting of a trillion cells, none of which want to come together, all of which will decay quickly. The only thing that begats a cell is a cell. The only thing that begats a cellular wall is another cellular wall, down to the microscopic level. It's just not possible for a human to ooze up out of the ground. We've never seen it happen. In fact, any kind of mutations in the human body, you know what we call those? We call it cancer. It's deleterious. The body's falling apart. It's clear, evident, and abundantly obvious that we are wonderfully and fearfully made. We are a creature of God. And so to deny His existence and to deny His promise is to deny His character. He that believeth not the Son of God makes him a liar because he believes not the witness of His Son. What is this promise of rest that His people have in Hebrews 4, 3 and 4? Let's turn now to that portion here. He writes, for we which have believed do enter into His rest. As He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. And then He goes to another place, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. That phrase, enter into rest, literally could be rendered into enter into the rest. There's one rest that God has. No, it's not Disneyland. No, it's not Vegas. No, it's not fill-in-the-blank nice destination on the planet Earth. That's not the rest into which God's talking about. You may enjoy that for a season. Just understand, that's not God's rest. This phrase, enter into the rest, the sense of the Greek is that both is both an action that's already occurred or an action that will occur. It's both. You have entered into His rest, and you will enter into His rest. The turn then turns to this biblical proof that all Christians have an open promise of heavenly rest. And he turns to two passages, Psalm 95 and Genesis 2. We've looked at Psalm 95 extensively because that was quoted a lot in the third chapter. Now, I must admit, I spent several days pondering over one word. It's the word if. If they shall enter into my rest. You go, okay, well, let me go find that phrase. It's not what Psalm 95 says. Psalm 95 says, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Doesn't appear to be an if there in the English. So I went looking a little bit to say, okay, well, what's going on here? It turns out there's really only four words in the Hebrew. Hebrew is very colorful language. And I don't mean it in a distasteful way. I just simply mean that it paints pictures. It's not precise like Greek. Greek is very precise. German is that way. Greek, you can add on prefixes and suffixes, you know, into, out of, and being very precise. Greek, the word order is left free to emphasize things. You can know the antecedent or the object or the subject based on the word endings. And so that leaves you free to change the word order to point out different things. Greek is very specific, not so with Hebrew. In fact, in Psalm 95, you have four words in Hebrew. That's it. So what we have here is, under divine inspiration, a translation, a legitimate way to translate Psalm 95. And that would be, if they shall enter into my rest. So as it were, God swore in his wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. And I suppose I know why the King James translators would render it the way they would, because it was not a questionable if, it was a definitive if. They're not going to enter in. But here, the inspired author, writing to the Hebrews, points out that aspect. There's a good commentary here I want to add to it. It's from Jameson Fawcett Brown. Sometimes when I get stuck, I'll go poke into them because they might have other scriptures to bring to the table. But there is a really notable quote I want to share with you. And they write this: God's saying that unbelief excludes from entrance implies that belief gains an entrance into the rest. God here is dwelling on the quotation that the promised rest has not yet been entered into. And so that is an emphasis that's being drawn out from this portion. This context of rest goes back to Hebrews 3. The land of Canaan, as I already mentioned, was very typical. If we hold fast, we settle into, we get to colonize, we enter into the house of Christ in the presence of the living God, who is Jehovah Rapha, your healer, Jehovah Tsidkenu, your righteousness, all that you could ever want in life, all of the attributes that we desire, all of the things that made that job interesting, God personifies. And you'd be in that presence. We're partakers with Jesus Christ, partners with Him. Then we would become the very elements, the brick and mortar of Jesus' house. That's what it means to enter into that rest. Him that overcomes, He wrote in Revelation, I'll make him a pillar in my house. So as believers, we do now experience a measure of rest for the soul. Yet on the day of Christ, we then enter into our eternal rest. Listen to this wording from Matthew Henry. And then we're going to wrap up a little bit here. He writes this: we enter into a blessed union with Christ and into a communion with God through Christ. In this state, we actually enjoy many sweet communications, pardon of sin, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, the increase of grace, and earnests, down payments of glory, resting from the servitude of sin and reposing ourselves in God until we are prepared to rest with Him in heaven. The Bible says there's no rest for the wicked. It says the smoke of their torment ascendeth up day and night. That wonderful job that they think they have now will terminate, and it will be the worst nightmare they could ever imagine, because the word they heard was not mixed with faith. That wonderful relationship, that popular singer, that popular football player that they all desired, that relationship will be gone and terminated. They won't be suffering alongside the person, they'll be suffering in isolation. Man is meant to be a social creature. It's called outer darkness. It's a place of eternal, solitary torture. It is not a place you want to be. It is a place the Bible describes often. In fact, of all the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke the most about hell. Why is it some preachers don't like to talk about hell? Joel Osteen's popular for omitting that doctrine. Well, the Bible puts out warnings. Therefore, let us fear. You know, those Old Testament Jews wandered in the wilderness until their carcasses hit the ground, because the word they heard was not mixed with faith. They had a report, the land is good, but they focused on the present circumstances. I can't believe that there's giants in the land. But folks, the Lord our God brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. He showed great and many signs and miracles. Isn't it amazing, Mother, to you? As we read it, unbelief is insanity. It's insanity. It makes no sense. To have seen that deliverance, to have seen, I brought my cows in, they survived. The Egyptians left their cows in the field, they died. They had a river turned to blood. They had frogs overwhelming them. Lice came and infected them. Boils. Even the magicians of Pharaoh's court got it. Don't you know Egypt is destroyed? Let these people go. And he would not. He had a hardened heart. He did not have a heart mixed with faith. He had God's prophet in his face saying, "Thus saith the Lord." How close can you get? Even now, as I declare, thus saith the Lord. You have to believe. But, Brother Vince, you're a sinner. You've got problems. Amen. I've got more than you realize.
That's right.
You talk to me in problem. Talk to me in private. I'll give you a whole list of my issues and problems if you want to pray with me about them. But it's not about the person. It's not about the donkey delivering the message. It's about the words. You've got to believe. You've just got to believe this book. You can't miss out on such great and exceeding precious promises.
It just further goes to prove that indeed faith is the gift of God. They saw it, but they didn't have faith. And none of us will have faith of ourselves. We cannot generate faith within us. But by grace we're saved through faith, and that, the faith, not of ourselves, the faith, is a gift of God.
Absolutely. And if you have it, you've got to nourish it. You've got to encourage it. You've got to fight off unbelief, because unbelief is lurking at every corner. The world crams unbelief. That's what the world is cramming. Mothers, you send your children to a public school, guess what they're going to cram? They're going to cram unbelief in your child's mouth. Something gets crammed. Something gets crammed. Don't let it be unbelief. Let it be faith. Let it be the words of God. Lo and behold, Hebrews then turns and it appeals to Genesis, of all places. It's jumping even further back than the Exodus. Long before there were a group of people called the Jews, long before there was an Abraham, long before there was an Ur out of which to call Abram. In fact, you only had two people, Adam and Eve. That's it. He goes all the way back to Genesis 2. And he talks about that rest in connection with this rest. He goes, so you see, this gospel is anchored all the way back in creation itself. He says, as he says in another place, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Why is that thrown in there? That seems to come out of left field. Why are we talking about creation? I thought we're talking about the Exodus. I thought we're talking about not fearing. Well, he's developing this theme. The gospel was preached to them as well as to us. Well, what gospel was available to the Jews? Well, they would enter no promised land. Okay, well, what about before the Jews? I could just see somebody getting real snotty nose and really want to try to one-up God. And he says, oh, there was a rest all the way back at creation, day 7. That's interesting, because here we find out that this business of entering rest is by faith, and that God rested because he completed his works. He completed his works. That's a profound statement. If it says God completed all of his works at day 7 and rested, the penman to the Hebrew is drawing out some deep gospel teachings that even the work for your salvation was accomplished at that point in time in the mind of God, and however he works it as an eternal being, as one who has powers beyond what you and I could comprehend. I haven't spoken lately and something comes to pass. I can't even talk to my cats and have them do what they want, what I want them to do. Some people tell their dog, oh, watch my dog, he's so obedient. Jubba, come here. And he doesn't come here. And he embarrasses the daylights out of you. But God spoke and brought it all into existence. God spoke and created the worlds. God spoke and created butterflies and dolphins and whales and you name it. It all came into existence. And he says that he rested from all his work. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. And what works would that divinely inspired author be talking about? All the work required for mankind's salvation. Everything that was needed in order to enter into an eternal rest, of which that seventh day, yet again, was typical. All of it was accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice 1 Peter 1. These are the last 4 or 5 verses in your handout. Listen to how God has planned for your salvation from day 7. I think this is impressive. Actually, day 6. By day 6, boom, it was a done deal. says in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. If you can say, people sometimes complain, well, I don't like election because it means God sends people to hell. No, that's not true. God didn't elect people to hell, but there is one individual who was chosen to go to hell. You know who that was? Jesus Christ. He's the only one that was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. You're going to be the sacrifice. You're going to be the surety. You're going to be the scapegoat should these people sin. Tag, you're it. Of Jesus Christ, that can be said. But you and I do it through unbelief, which stems naturally from our heart. Christ was foreordained from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was revealed for you to see Him, to see that, yes, God does fulfill His promises. Yes. Why? That your faith and your hope might be in God. The revealing of Jesus Christ was intended to encourage your faith to hang on. You need faith mixed with the Word of God. You need that mortar, that brick, to hang on. Ephesians 1, verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Do we choose Jesus Christ? Of course we do. Absolutely we do. Thy servants shall be willing in the day of Thy power. And it was ordained of God. It was ordained of God that you should believe. I don't understand that. Well, let me give an illustration. How many of you have ever been to a symphony, an orchestral symphony? I love the time when Pastor suggested that we go as a church and watch Handel's Messiah. I was truly impressed with that. That lead violinist was just astounding in her ability to play. She attacked that violin. I've never seen a woman so aggressively and masterfully play a violin. The whole orchestra was intense. But when we walked in, I received a program guide. And the program guide said, first movement, overture. It ordained what was going to be played. Now, who decided that? Somebody back in the office? When did they print that? Before anything started playing? Did it get played? Yes. We don't have a problem with that. Somebody had to write down, this is going to happen, and in space-time history, it happened. You get on a bus. At the head of the bus, it says bus number 551 headed to wherever, like Force Mall. Well, who put that up there? Somebody at the office. Where is it going? Probably where it says it's going. Who decided that? Somebody else ahead of time. I think that's a simple way to understand how election works. It's ordained that you're going to get on the salvation bus, but you got to get on it by faith. It's got to come, and you got to get on. They're both true, and the Bible doesn't seem to find it necessary to try to reconcile any supposed difference, because there really isn't any contradiction. Revelation 13:8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship the beast. It says him, but it's referring to the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the eternal council of the eternal Godhead, Jesus Christ had already been the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It had already occurred in space-time history. I don't understand that because I'm stuck in time. But God looks at time like I look at this piece of wood in front of me. There's a start and a finish, and God looks at it all simultaneously. It's all alive and open to Him at the same time. And so when He declares the Son, He is the sacrifice to be the atonement, to be the propitiation, to be your substitute. It had also been ordained. He'll die on a cross. And from God's perspective, He already heard the cry, it's finished. He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Only an eternal one could do that. And only eternal one could reveal that teaching to us. Romans 4:17, here's how the Apostle Paul describes, as he tries to reason and understand with God's eternal purposes and how we view it. As it is written, he says in Romans 4:17, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before Him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. See, He can look to you and say, you're a child of the King. You're seated at the right hand of the Father. your citizenship is in heaven. God can speak of those things that are not. You are blessed. You have eternal life. It'll never stop. Sure don't feel like it at 6 a.m. trying to get out of bed. Feels like a whole lot of life is lost. Oh no, you have it. He calls those things which are not as though they are. Because in God's mind, I see it. Oh yes, I see it. It's right here. It's a coming. In Acts 15:18, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. You know, and a few parting thoughts. This business of entering into rest is done by faith, not by cessation of activity. You know, this is going to affect our understanding of the Sabbath. And those in the Seventh-day Adventist Church miss the point, I believe, entirely out of Hebrews chapter 4. Because we enter into rest by faith. They could not enter into rest by unbelief. The implication is you and I enter into rest by faith. He's going to start talking about the Sabbath a little later as we draw in that concept of that seventh day. And second, this guts any arguments completely, I believe, for any future Jewish occupation of Israel and ancient Judea and Roman Palestine, as if though there's no mention here that there's going to be recapturing of all of Joshua's territories of conquest. There's no mention of that here whatsoever. There's only a spiritual realm being spoken of and discussed here. Those things were typological and shadowy form. We live in the realities because Jesus Christ has come and has revealed these things to us. So, that's the first five verses of Hebrews 4. Next week we cover 6 through 11, the Doctrine of Rest, Part 2. And I trust you'll enjoy that. Anton, could you close us in prayer?
Yeah. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that we could gather this morning and hear your word being read and being expounded upon, O Lord. We pray even as we heard today, Lord, that we would take heed to your scripture, Lord, that it wouldn't just be a truth that we hear about, but have no care for, no desire for, O Lord. Please, we pray you would grant us faith. We pray you would increase our faith, O Lord. Conform us to the image of Christ and help us, O Lord, to look unto Him, from whom comes salvation, the only one, O Lord. We do praise you for the salvation that you've ordained for your elect. We pray you help us to continue to proclaim it faithfully, to believe it, O Lord. Help us not to fall away, but to endure unto the end.